Hey, Oasis Christian Church, and those who may be listening from the Satellite Fellowships, I'm going to continue the series that I started titled Fireproof Faith. And in part one, we looked at the parable of the sower. And Jesus really narrowed down for us in that parable the type of faith that is necessary if we expect to have that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And he said it was those believers who hold fast to the gospel message and continue to bear fruit with endurance. I also mentioned that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul said that tribulation or persecution actually produces endurance. So I would like to take a look at some historical examples of enduring faith that the early Christians demonstrated. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I feel that here in the West, and especially in America, we have no clue what it's like to really suffer for our faith or be persecuted. You know, many of us don't even know what it's like to have our bodies placed under extremely harsh circumstances. On a day-to-day basis, we live pretty comfortable lives. And, you know, because of this lack of persecution, modern Christianity has made being persecuted for our faith or having our faith tried equivalent to losing your car keys or having a bad day at work or maybe being made fun of for being a Christian. But this is a far cry from what real persecution for the faith is like. And we need to realize that what we experience here in America with being able to practice our faith and worship freely as we so choose is a bit of an anomaly compared to what most of Christendom has experienced for the last 2,000 years. And I feel that, you know, in our near future, there's some persecution coming that is going to be on the same par that these early Christians experienced. And if we don't realize that type of persecution can be a reality for us, what it can do is breeds a complacent mindset. So that, you know, when these things come our way, we may be found, as I mentioned in the parable of the sower, of that seed that fell among the rock. And Jesus said that those believers who, when persecution and tribulation arises, they fell away. So we need to prepare our hearts and minds for the possibility of suffering the same type of persecution that these early Christians went through. So I would like to read some examples of just what it cost some of these early Christians to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Many of these examples are taken out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which, if you haven't read that book, I strongly recommend it. It really provoked me to want to build up that enduring quality in my own faith. Some of these individuals you'll be familiar with, and some of them you may not, but I'll just start reading. Stephen was stoned to death, James was beheaded, Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified. Matthew was slain with an axe. James, Jesus' brother, was thrown from the top of the temple by the apostate Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were transversely fixed to the ground. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter was crucified with his head downward at his own request. Paul was apprehended by the order of Nero and beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Luke was hung on an olive tree. Simon was crucified. The Apostle John was boiled in oil and then lived to be banished on the island of Patmos. Timothy, Paul's companion, was brutally beaten with clubs, and 2 days later he died from the injuries. Some of Jesus' 70 disciples who were killed by Nero, by the name of Erastus, Aristarchus, Trophimus, Joseph, and Ananias, some of these guys were sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and then eaten alive by dogs till they died. Others were dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in Nero's gardens in order to illuminate them when he was having these drunken debaucheries. A early Christian woman by the name of Symphorosa, she refused to sacrifice to the heathen deities, so she was carried to the Temple of Hercules, scourged, and hung up for some time by the hair of her head. Then being taken down, a large stone was fastened to her neck, and she was thrown in the river where she drowned. Her seven sons were fastened to seven posts, and being drawn up by pulleys, their limbs were dislocated. Then they were killed by stabbing, all except her youngest son, Eugenius, who was sawed in half. Many of the early Christians were killed in the Colosseum. Blandina, an early Christian woman, was suspended on a piece of wood fixed in the ground and exposed as food for the wild beasts. Yet while she was praying, none of the beasts would touch her. So she was taken down, and then she was slain with the sword. And many of these examples, as you read through Fox's book, of the Christians in the Colosseum, where they tried to kill them with wild beasts, and they gathered up in a group together, and they lifted up their hands to heaven, and they prayed together, and you know, story after story, the wild beasts wouldn't touch them at all. So they had to resort to other means to discard of them. They went after the whole leadership in these local congregations, not only the pastors but also the deacons. You know, to be a pastor in one of these early Christian local assemblies, you know, it usually didn't come with a luxurious salary. It came with a death sentence. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was cast into prison, cruelly tortured. After being dreadfully scourged, he was compelled to hold fire in his hands, and at the same time, papers clipped in oil were put to his sides and set on fire. His flesh was then torn with red-hot pincers, and at last he was killed by being torn to pieces by wild beasts. Sextus, a bishop of Rome, was beheaded, and his six deacons were killed with him. Laurentius, one of Sextus's deacons, was scourged. He was then beaten with iron rods, set on a wooden horse, and had his limbs dislocated. Then he was fastened to a large gridiron with a slow fire under it, and then he was gradually consumed. An early Christian by the name of Victor was bound, dragged through the streets, thrown in prison. Then again he was put to the rack, beaten with batons, and then again he was sent to prison. Then he was commanded to offer incense upon the pagan altar, and instead he kicked the altar over with his foot. Then the emperor ordered his foot, which he had kicked the altar over, to be immediately cut off, and Victor was then at last thrown into a mill where he was crushed to pieces with the stones. But Victor, while he was in jail, he converted a guy by the name of Alexander, Felician, and Longinus, and these three men were also beheaded because of the newfound faith in Christ. An early Christian virgin of only 13 years old named Agnes, she was beheaded, and the reason that she was beheaded was because she was in a crowd of people that were witnessing another Christian man who had his head on the chopping block for the sake of Christ. And this man, the persecutors got him to renounce Christ in front of them. And this young little girl yelled out from the crowd and told that man that he had just given up everlasting life by denying Christ. And so they naturally went up to her, apprehended her, and said, "Do you believe in this Christ?" And she emphatically said yes. So they beheaded her there on the spot. Now, I want to read to you, despite this suffering that these early Christians had to endure for the sake of Christ, I want to read you some quotes from these early Christians. And many of these quotes were given right at the moment of their death. And I believe these quotes really express the attitude that they had towards their faithfulness in Christ. Timothy, not Paul's companion, another Timothy, was apprehended for being a Christian. He was carried before a governor, and they knew that he had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, and they commanded him to deliver them up to be burnt. And he answered, "Had I children, I would soon deliver them up to be sacrificed than to part with the word of God." A bishop named Quirinius, when he was thrown into a river with a stone tied to his neck, cried out, "It is no new thing, O all-powerful Jesus, for thee to stop the course of the rivers or to cause a man to walk upon the water, as thou didst thy servant Peter. The people have already seen the proof in thy power in me. Grant me now to lay down my life for thy sake, O my God. Here are some other random ones. I cannot pay that respect to devils, which is only due to the Almighty. I worship no wooden god, but the eternal God who is in heaven. I fear neither death nor fire, being prepared for both. I never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. Come here and kindle it before my eyes, for if I had been afraid of it, I had not come to this place. The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The leg does not feel the chain when the mind is in heaven. My doctrines, I maintain no doctrines of my own. What I preach are the doctrines of Christ, and for this I will forfeit my blood and even think myself happy to suffer for the sake of my Redeemer. I am better pleased at the sentence of death than if the emperor had given me life, for I find that it pleases God to have his truth defended, not by our swords, but by our blood. My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? A good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore, I am resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last to eternity. Now, what I found when I looked at most of these martyrdom accounts is the predominant theme, after story after story, was that these early Christians, they viewed their suffering and their persecution as just mimicking what their Savior did for them. And Peter actually commented on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, and he talks about how if you suffer for doing good, that this is commendable before God. And he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us the example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So Christ is our the archetype of what the attitude that we should have if we are faced with persecution. You know, it says he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. You know, in Isaiah says in chapter 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, he was silent and he did not open his mouth. And when I look at when I look at what caused these early Christians to want to follow Christ's example, I believe that there are three things, primary things, that set these early Christians apart from the rest. And I believe these three things are: they had a real fear of God, they had obedience, they practiced obedience to God in their faith, and they had the proper hope that they looked forward to. And unfortunately, these three things are completely lacking in many Christians today. And also, there's a real lack of these three things being taught from our pulpits. We need to realize that Jesus told his own disciples in Matthew 10, verse 28. He told them this, these disciples this, just before he knew they were going to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom and suffer persecution for it, and in fact, some of them even be put to death. And he told his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." So Jesus basically told his disciples, he said, don't fear those who can only kill your body, but they can't really kill or take away that life that only God distributes or takes away. But he said, rather fear the Father who has the ability to not only destroy your physical body, but also take away that life that only he can distribute, and which he will do so on Judgment Day to those who suffer the second death in the fires of Gehenna. And when we look at the Bible from cover to cover, we find that the fear of God is a resounding theme from front to back. You know, if we look at the beginning of the beginning of our faith, which began with the call of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 11 even talks about how, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was tested and he offered up his son Isaac. And Abraham brought Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And just as he raises the knife to slay his own son, the angel of the Lord cries out from heaven and says to him, the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So when Abraham's faith was tested, we find out that his faithfulness stemmed from his fear of God. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about how we are to walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. So, you know, fearing God in our faith should be the same example that Abraham set forth. And when we look at the culmination of our faith, the very end of it, at the first resurrection, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, John says that the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So how do we develop this healthy fear of God? You know, there's many passages of scriptures that talk about how we can fear God in a deeper way, but I think the passage of scripture that really sums up how we can understand the way to fear God in the proper way is Proverbs chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You know, so if we're seeking after God in such a way that we're crying out for discernment and we're lifting up our voice for understanding, if we're searching the scriptures like it's a hidden treasure and like it's a precious gem, then what will happen is that God will reveal himself to us on a deeper level. And through God's revelation and discovering more about him through this aggressive approach to the scriptures, we will in turn learn more about God's character. And through learning about God's character, we will learn about his justice. And I believe that a proper understanding of God's justice will cause us to have more admiration and fear for who God is. Notice also that it says that in the beginning of Proverbs chapter 2, it says that if you receive my words and you treasure my commands within you. I believe that, as I talked about in the second aspect of what these early Christians had, is that they had obedience in their faith. And if we treasure God's commandments and seek to obey what God has said, this will also allow us to develop a deeper, more intimate relationship with God through him revealing more of himself to us. You know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, he said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. So Jesus, you know, he says that if we seek to obey his commandments, he will manifest himself to us on a deeper level. And this is the key to developing this enduring quality in our faith that will cause us to never forsake Christ when persecution comes our way. You know, because these early Christians, you know, they did not endure what they went through by some intellectual head knowledge about Jesus Christ or about God. You know, they had developed a habitual, intimate relationship with God through, you know, studying the scriptures, prayer, through interaction with other Christians in the local assemblies, to the point where Jesus Christ and God was so personal to them that there's no way that they could deny him no matter what they were faced with. You know, if I was to give an example, it would be like if my wife and I were apprehended for being Christians and the persecutors had my head to the chopping block and they said, you know, they told me that I am to renounce Aubrey as my wife. Well, there's no way that I could renounce Aubrey as my wife. I've been married to her for 9 years. I know everything about her. I have an intimate personal relationship with her. You know, I love her on such a level that there's nothing that I wouldn't do for her. So there's no way that I would ever, you know, renounce her as being my wife. Well, in this same manner, this is the relationship that we need to develop with God so that, you know, when we may be faced with persecution, there is just no possibility, no matter what it is, that we are going to renounce Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not going to, you know, sit here and try to, you know, give my own extensive experience of suffering for Christ or being persecuted, because I've never really been persecuted for my faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in the military, I was called a Bible thumper by the guys, but I actually took that as a compliment, which has nothing to do with suffering for Christ. But while I don't really know what it's like to suffer for Christ, I do know what it's like to have your body placed in an extremely harsh circumstance where it can be very tempting to satisfy the flesh and do something do something that will take you out of that situation. And how when your body is put under that type of those circumstances, how having the proper hope and expectation and what you look forward to is all the world, and that's what matters when you're placed in that type of situation. Some of you know that I used to be in the military for about 9 years. I was in the Navy, and I served as a Navy SEAL. And SEAL training has a week. It's 1 week throughout the training. That's about the third week of the year-long training that you receive, And that week is called, they call it Hell Week. And it starts on a Sunday evening and it ends on a Friday afternoon. And throughout that time, you get a total of about 3 to 3.5 hours of sleep. And the instructors have the students do all kinds of rigorous activity. You know, you're carrying boats on your heads everywhere. You're carrying logs all over the place. You're crawling around in the sand. You know, push-ups, sit-ups. Basically, the instructors develop... You know, they know that they're experts at knowing how to put your body under the worst circumstances and to make the students completely miserable in the flesh. Well, Hell Week is designed to weed out those who don't really want to be there or don't have the proper motivation for wanting to go through the training, because many classes start out with, mine started out with about 200 or so, and only about 27 original guys from that group actually graduated. And Hell Week is designed to, like I said, to make those who don't want to be there go away, because they can't really focus their proper attention and training on that many guys, and they need guys that who are really committed. Well, one of the evolutions that they have in Hell Week that causes many students to quit is something called, they call surf torture. And what they do is they place students in the ocean, in the Pacific Ocean, which is usually a warm 63 degrees on average. And they usually do this throughout the night, and they'll put them in the surf zone, they'll take the students back out of the surf zone, and they'll warm them up, and they'll put them back in the surf zone, and they'll get the students to a point where they're just about hypothermic. And some students actually become more hypothermic than others because of body fat and issues like that, but they'll do this over and over throughout the night to try to get students to quit. And all throughout Hell Week, they have this bell that all that the instructors carry around with them. And if you want to quit and you don't want to be in the training any longer, you have to go up and ring the bell three times. Well, I can remember that we had these medical checks where they make sure that you're not broken and that you can continue with the training. And during those medical checks, right after it, they give you a clean uniform, and it's usually a dry uniform as well. And the uniform that I got had just come out of the dryer too. So not only was it dry, but it was warm. And throughout that whole week, you're wet and cold continually. So a dry, warm uniform was like the greatest thing on earth. Now that might sound kind of strange to some of you, but in SEAL training, some of the little things in life actually make all the world of a difference. But when I had that dry, warm uniform on, I had to go back and report to the instructors down at the beach. And I knew that when I was going to go down to report to them, that they were going to make me go back in the ocean. And the instructors had set up a table right down by the ocean. And the table had hot chocolate and donuts and hot coffee and blankets. And the bell was sitting right next to all this stuff. And I come walking down to the beach, and I look over and see this. And, you know, these instructors are over there as students filter back in down to the beach. Instructors are saying, you know, hey, little buddy, why don't you come over here to the table and have some donuts and some hot chocolate. All you got to do is ring this bell. And, you know, many students actually gave in to the temptation and satisfied their flesh by walking over and indulging in what they offered. But as I walked down to that beach, I actually thought about quitting, because the thought of going back in that ocean in that salty, cold water was just the worst thought I could ever think of. But at that time in my life, I wasn't a Christian, and all my hope and expectation, what I looked forward to, was becoming a Navy SEAL. I didn't care about anything else. All my desires and affections were set on becoming a SEAL. So as I walked down to that beach, even though my body was saying, quit, you don't want to do this anymore, you're cold, you know, have some donuts and hot chocolate and be done, I fell back on why I was there and what that hope and what my hope was. And because of that hope that I had, it caused me to just walk right past that table and go back and get in the ocean and, you know, suffer the cold a couple more days. And, you know, this may be a worldly example, you know, of how the proper hope can bring you through harsh circumstances. And, you know, this example is nothing compared to what I believe believers are going to be faced with in the Great Tribulation. But I want you to realize that, you know, having the proper hope and the mindset of what you are looking forward to, it really means all the difference when you're faced with these type of situations. So what I would like to do is, in the last part, I would like to take a look at what our hope is as Christians and what we should rest our hope in, so that when we are faced with this stuff in our near future, that's what we can rest our foundation upon. And I would also like to take a look at what we may be faced with in the Great Tribulation, because there's a tendency to think that these early Christians, you know, what they went through, oh, you know, that was them, and you know, this is a different time now, and we won't have to do that or go through that. But I want us to realize that, you know, we may be faced with the same situations that these accounts that I gave you, that we may be faced with these same situations. So I'll stop there, and then we will start with part three.